Well, this morning we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have, for a few weeks now, been spending quite a while in the text of verses 27 to 30. And I hope that's obvious to all of you. Not just because there's a lot packed in here. Not just because we want to be clear, not just because going deeper is better than going shallower, I guess. Not even really because we think this is important, because it is, but really because what Jesus addresses here is perhaps the most timely, the most relevant issue our society, even our church, the church, the Christian church that is, faces today. And that's really why I don't want us to skim over these verses. I mean, we've read it now for what, I think this is 4 or 5 weeks now. And I think all of us can say, yeah, we get it. We get exactly what Jesus is saying here. There's no misunderstanding, no ambiguity, no real difficulty in understanding exactly what Jesus is getting here. But the reason why we are lingering over these verses, or at least why I'm wanting to linger over these verses, because I want to make sure that we not only know what these verses are saying, but I also want us to, if I can put it this way, I want us to feel these verses. I really want us to feel the gravity and the seriousness of these verses, and that's why we've been lingering over them. Let's begin by reading Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Again, as I said, I don't think there's any mistaking to what Jesus is saying here. We get it. We get that lusting after a woman is adultery in the heart. I mean, that's crystal clear. But we also get that Jesus is challenging with this the scribes and the Pharisees and their minimal interpretation of the seventh commandment, that for them it only extended to actual adultery, not mental adultery. And we understand that. We get that's why he raises this issue. We also get that Jesus is elevating God's law, that this whole discussion was catapulted by verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So we get that. We also get that Jesus is demanding righteousness from his disciples, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we said, it's not a difference of a degree, but it's a difference of kind, a total difference in kind to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We get that. I don't think any of us are, over these last few weeks, are confused to the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. We get it. But really the question that we really began last week, and I want to continue this morning, is do we feel it? Do we feel it? I trust you understand what I mean by that. I'm not trying to be, you know, charismatic or touchy feeling this, but the truth of God should bear upon our conscience that drives us to an emotional experience. That's why we call it experiential Christianity or experimental Christianity. It's a living Christianity. Do we feel it? Does it go past the head to the heart and ultimately to the will? I mean, if I came to you and asked you, have these verses changed your life at all from where we began a few weeks ago? Have you done anything to begin eradicating the lustful coveting that dwells in your heart? This week, again, I looked at the statistics of the pornography industry and the percentage of those in our culture that is entertained by it and watches it. It's absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering. I won't get into it now, but suffice it to say, our culture, our society is drowning in sexual immorality. Literally drowning. Literally destroying itself with lust. And you know what? I get that. I get that. In fact, I expect that. That's not surprising to me. That's what we expect from unbelievers that has passions and lusts deep dwelling in their heart. They're only doing what their nature tells them to do. We get that. And that's why, as we said, the words of Jesus here need to be heard. This perhaps is a great evangelistic text to our culture today. But here's where the shock comes. Here's where it's not just staggering, but tragic. And you probably already know this, but the statistics for the church, Christians, so-called Christians, when it comes to watching pornography, those statistics are really not a whole lot different than the world. Some 70% of so-called churchgoers say they struggle with pornography. 70%. One out of three pastors, in fact, say that they have gone to a pornographic website. Again, I don't have to tell you that this is not just a problem in the world, it is a problem in the church. Perhaps the number one issue facing the church today. Even in this church, I've talked to many of you and counseled a number of you to know that this is a real issue. It's a real battle. It's a real struggle. I get it. So the question then comes, certainly as a pastor, but for us, as all of us as a church and Christians, how are we going to defeat it? How are we going to defeat this dragon, if you will, whatever you want to call it, this monster? What do we do? Again, we read these verses. We understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's perfectly clear. Yet, for most Christians, lustful coveting pervades the church. What's going on? Well, as I asked earlier, yeah, we know it, but do we feel it? And there's a difference there. Do we feel it? That's part of the issue, I believe. Yes, we know these verses, but do we feel these verses? Do we feel its seriousness? Do we feel its severity? Do we feel its gravity? This is why we're lingering here, okay? Just so you know. I want all of us to not only know, but feel these words. I do believe it is one of the, doing this is one of the means by which it will awaken us out of our apathy and indifference and ultimately make some radical life change actions in our lives. It's easy just to read this, oh yeah, oops, and then just move on. And you haven't grasped the severity of it. You haven't grasped the seriousness of it. I mean, call it meditation if you want. I think that's a good way of describing what we're doing. I said lingering, but that's what meditation is. We're just chewing over these verses and pulling out everything that we can so that we can see the, as I said, the seriousness of it. And we're thinking over it and prayerfully meditating on it till we act. Not just we know, not just we feel, but we do something about it. So that's where we are at in our study of these verses. Where if you got a bulletin in the side, there's an outline, and we're up to point three. We're this morning we're looking at Jesus's severe accusation. Jesus's severe accusation, and just like last week with Jesus's stunning announcement, we sense the seriousness of that, and this is what I want us to sense this morning as well. We want to sense the seriousness of Jesus' severe accusation. We've seen the divine commentary, if you will, on lustful coveting. Now we want to see the divine condemnation on lustful coveting. You got that? The divine condemnation. And the divine condemnation, by the way, it really is in one word. And it comes in verse 28. And that one word is all. Ready. You see that? Already. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed with her adultery with her in his heart. The divine condemnation that comes to you that if you lustfully covet somebody else's wife, another spouse, is that you are already what? guilty. Did you get that? You're guilty. That's what Jesus is saying here. You are already guilty. And you sit there and go, okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be guilty? I think we read these words and we just keep moving. We haven't stopped and sat and thought, well, what does it mean to be guilty? Now, some of you know what it means to be guilty in terms of a court of law. But what about the divine court? What does it mean when God pronounces upon you that you have already committed adultery and you are now guilty? That's what I want us to explore this morning. I want us to, all of us, walk into the courtroom of heaven, as it were. I want us to present ourselves before the judge of all men, and I want to hear the charges that come to us with this crime. You got that? I want all of us to take the stand, hear the charges, and then hear the verdict, guilty. My hope in doing this is that you will feel the weight, again, of the seriousness of lustful coveting, and in turn do something radically drastic about it. Now, believe it or not, when I sat down and meditated on this and just thought about what does it really mean to be guilty, and started listing all the crimes, not just crime, because there's one that's singled out here, but as we know, all the crimes are connected. I came up with 25 of them. But for the sake of time, we'll reduce them down to 20. And I want us to walk through these 20. Again, picture yourself in the divine courtroom in front of the divine judge, who is who? Christ. Christ is not just the lawgiver. He is the judge. He's also the executioner, but also the deliverer. He's all of the above. But I want us to walk into the divine courtroom, and I want you to hear the charges that are thrown at you before his presence. I want you to hear that with each of these crimes, you are guilty. Okay? Can we do that? As I said, I've got 20 of them. Some of them are obviously going to be obvious. Certainly the first few of them. But as we start digging into this, you'll be surprised how many crimes, how many charges are going to come at you for this one particular sin. So let's begin. Here's the first charge. And it's obvious, as I say, and it's what? It's adultery. That's exactly what Jesus is charging you with. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already, you're guilty, past tense, you're already guilty of committing adultery, even if it's adultery in your heart. You're an adulterer. So, as I said, the first and immediate crime in charge to you is that you are an adulterer. Now, just so you know, this crime is not as severe as actual adultery, right? We don't want to equate in terms of the judgment that's going to come and the severity that mental adultery equals actual adultery. There are degrees of sins, I believe. And in fact, we saw that in the previous section when it came to anger. I don't know if you remember this, but with anger in the heart, anger in the heart is murder in the heart. But remember how Jesus walked you through a number of different ways that is going to be addressed. Seething anger, you notice he says there in verse 22, was met with the danger of the judgment. And then saying Rocco was in the danger of the council. And you see this spiraling down to where you say you fool was in danger of hell itself. So with each varying degree of sin, there was the judgment that matched the crime. And I, even though Jesus doesn't say it the same way here, I believe it's implied. Lusting after women, or even lusting after men, as we know, take on various forms. I mean, the ladies, you read your romance novel and start going off in la-la land, and the blokes watching the TVs, movies, magazines, internet, you then head off to la-la land as well. So the point here is that lustful coveting, we know, can take various forms from, as I said, from the romance novels to watching R-rated TV shows and movies to pornographic images on the internet. The point is there is a variety of ways that sexual fantasizing can take place. And then you have the degrees of it, from softcore to what? To hardcore. And so with each of the crimes, there's going to be a judgment that fits. But in any case, the point is, and Jesus' point here, is that you are guilty. You are guilty. You are an adulterer. The degree of the judgment, as I said, will meet the degree of the crime. And by the way, in the Old Testament, you weren't killed for mental adultery, but you were killed for actual adultery. You know that. And by the way, just I thought I mentioned this because I was quite curious. When did adultery in a state, in a country, become illegal? Because for years it was. You could be charged by the human court with adultery. Not mental adultery, but actual adultery. And so I just looked that up. And believe it or not, there's still very few of them, but there's still a few countries today that make adultery illegal. But then they don't really do anything about it, I found out. They don't charge anybody. No one gets convicted of it. But it's there in the law, and that's slowly being weeded out, as it were. But if you go to verse 29, verse 30, you'll notice that when it comes to mental adultery, and that's unrepentant, unforgiven, unmortified mental adultery, and he's not talking about actual adultery here. He's talking about mental adultery, right? Lust in the heart. He's saying that in both cases, verse 29, verse 30, look at the last line of each of the verses, the judgment will be what? There'll be hell. Now, you may get a greater, hotter hell for actual adultery, but mental adultery itself will send you to hell as well. Because you've broken the seventh commandment, and the wages of sin is what? Death. Unrepentant, unforgiven, unmortified mental adultery will send you to hell. That's what we said last week with the severe accusation. So that's the first crime. The first and obvious crime. You standing before God Almighty, and he pulls up your life of a secret shame, of lustful coveting, he's going to say, adulterer. Adulterer. But there's obviously something else. And it's tied to adultery, and it's tied to it even in these verses, and we've already talked about this. You not only violated the seventh commandment, but you've also violated the what? The tenth commandment as well. And the charge now is what? Coveting. Coveting, covetousness. You are a coveter. That's a word. A coveter. You've coveted. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, you want her, you desire her. She's not yours, so you covet her or him. That's coveting. Listen, sexually fantasizing someone else who is not your spouse. Listen, whether you're married or not, that's coveting. That's coveting. It's a forbidden desire. It's wanting something or someone, in this case, that is not yours. Number three, if it's not yours and it's somebody else's, then what's the next crime? Stealing. You're a theft. Following adultery and coveting, next in the sequence of events, the next charge that comes to you is that you are a thief. You are a thief. Again, even in your lustful coveting, you, in a real sense, are stealing somebody else's spouse, somebody else's wife. So as the charges start piling up, not only have you broken the seventh commandment, not only have you broken the tenth commandment, but now we can add the eighth commandment to it as well. You shall not steal. And that's exactly what you've done. You see, you covet, and what's next? You take, even if it's in your mind. You see, you covet, you take. You steal, you're a theft. Again, that's all that's packed in that one word already. Number four, again, when we talk about the sequence of all this, there's the seeing, there's the coveting, there's the taking, and what normally happens? You may not get charged with this, but I'm going to guess because of the patterns that we see in Scripture and life experience that I know that this will come as well. What happens after the seeing, the coveting, and the taking? What did David do after he saw, he coveted, and he took? Remember that story. We just read Psalm 51, so we know somewhat of the outcome of it all in terms of his reaction to it. But you remember there in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he saw Bathsheba. Then what? The glance turned to a gaze, and so he lusted after her. He coveted her. And then we know that he took her. But what happened right after that? Well, we know that he murdered Uriah, but we're not going to charge you with murder just yet. But the whole point of murdering Uriah was this other sin, and that's what? To cover the whole thing up. He was trying to hide the whole thing. And listen, hiding, covering up, that's a form of deception. And deception is what? Lying. Isn't that what David did? Basically try to cover up the whole thing, bury it, put it under the rug. That's lying. So let's count them now. Not just the seventh commandment, not just the tenth commandment, not just the eighth commandment, but now you've violated the ninth commandment. Lying. We're going to charge you with that crime as well. As I said, maybe you have, maybe you're not, but the statistics are not in your favor. But somehow, somewhere, you're hiding this sin. You know, I read somewhere not too long ago, the 21st century, where deleting history is more important than making history. Did you hear that? You understand that, right? I think you do. Hiding the sin, covering up the sin, that seems to be the natural consequence and end result to lustful coveting of any sort. And you know what? It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, you're not alone in this. I mean, David did it, but what David did goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This little sequence plays itself over and over again. Because you remember what happened in Genesis 3, right? And by the way, this is why Jesus picks on the eye and picks on the hand in verse 29 and verse 33. Because the eye is what Eve, what? Saw. She saw the forbidden fruit. She saw that it was what? Good. Pleasing. And then she coveted it in her heart. And then she what? She took with her hand. There's the eye and there's the hand. She saw with her eye. She coveted it in her heart. And then she took it. But then what happened right after that? She gave it to Adam. And then both of them in their shame did what? They hid. That's the sequence of it. They tried to cover it up. They tried to cover up the shame. They tried to cover up the sin. They tried to cover up the guilt. And then, you know, God comes walking through and, you know, God's all knowing. They knew he was all knowing. And this shows the depravity of their hearts that they thought they were going to get away with this by hiding behind the bushes and behind the trees. Are you serious? Where are you? What was God looking for there? What was he looking for? Did he come, you know, in the blast of trumpets and on a white horse and with a sword in his hand and just wears it off with his head kind of a approach? No. Where are you? There's this gentle, gracious, coming alongside Adam approach, because what he wanted was what? Confession. You got that? Where are you? What have you done? And what do? They hide. And then when they do come out, they blame shift. It wasn't me. It was her. But really, it was you. It was the woman you gave me. And, well, what did you do? Oh, it was the snake, the talking snake, the serpent. He deceived me. Of course he did. But in that whole sequence of things, from the man to the woman to the snake, they all were deceiving to God. They all deceived. They were all in the business of deception. And it's amazing. To me, it's amazing when you read Genesis 3, because in a flash, they went from being made in the image of God to being a child of the devil. That is the father of lies. In a flash, in an instant. Just in that seeing, coveting, and taking. So lying. Again, are you sensing the seriousness of this? Number five. And again, this too is rather obvious, but because we are in the courtroom at the moment in the presence of the judge, we have to be really clear on these charges. So, you know, when we put together adultery, covetousness, theft, and lying, those are specific sins, but if we put them all together, that there's one general word, and that general word is what? It's a three-letter word, and it's sin. It's sin. The charge that comes now is that you are a sinner. Now, we use that word, that's part of our vocabulary, we say it all the time, and I think sometimes we just forget what it means. It just rolls off our tongue without any really heart behind it. 1 John 5:17 says, everyone who breaks God's law is a sinner. All wrongdoing is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And as we talked about in the catechism, boys and girls, sin is what? Very, very serious, because sin deserves what? The anger and judgment of God. That's how serious it is. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. You say, well, what does sin mean? Well, sin means missing the mark, right? Remember that? That's its root. Someone misses the mark. You got a bow and arrow and you're shooting for the bullseye and you miss completely. And you say, well, what is the mark? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the mark. The mark is the glory of God. The mark is perfection. The mark is holiness as it is displayed in the law of God. And if you miss that mark, that's sin. Sin pulls you up short on that and misses the perfection of God's law. And when you break God's law, there's another word for that, not just sin, but crime. It's a crime. And not just crime. Here's number six. Tied to that is 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits what? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's the next crime. That's number six. You are lawless. Obviously, missing the perfection of God's law makes you lawless. Not just a sinner, but lawless. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Listen, you may keep 9 out of 10. But if you just blow it at one point, you just violate one commandment, James says you're guilty. You're guilty. You're a sinner. You're lawless. You can still be a criminal in the eyes of God for just one violation. That's how serious it is. And in fact, let's keep moving here. Number seven, and not just a sinner, not just lawless, but, and you don't have to turn there. I'll have you turn to some other verses in a moment. But if you kept reading verse 11 of James 2, we see another one. Because right on the heels of whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He says then, for he said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become, and here's the next word, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we just add that to your charges. Not just a sinner, not just lawless, but you are a transgressor. You say, well, what does that mean? Someone who's transgressed is someone who crosses over the line. God says, here's the line, and you say, buzz off, I'm coming over anyway. You trespassed, you stepped over. That's what lustful coveting is. It's lawlessness, it's sin, it's transgression. These are the charges that are mounting up. And by the way, just as a footnote, I've been thinking about this for a number of weeks, and I'm trying to figure out where to throw it in here. I think I'll just throw it in here at this point. I just couldn't help but note, but there in James chapter 2, he picks on adultery and murder as the two commandments out of the ten to make his point that if you just break one, you're guilty of all. And I think that's significant because you say, well, why does he pick on adultery and murder? And we've talked about this a number of weeks, how James bounces off the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit. And that's, of course, what Jesus uses, as we see there in verses 22 to 26. He's dealing with murder. And then verses 27 to 30, he's dealing with adultery. But then Paul does the same thing in Romans 13. There seems to be this pattern that when you want to address the law and that you are a sinner and lawless and a transgressor of the law, he picks on, well, they all do, pick on adultery and murder. Why is that? Is there any significance with that? Or are they just, well, it's just random. This is the two they pick. Why do not murder? Why do not commit adultery? Well, again, I haven't. These are the questions I ask, and I looked everywhere for somebody to answer that. And nobody asked it, actually. But here's my two cents. Here's my sanctified speculation, okay? It's for free. I do believe the prevailing, besetting sin of most men is what? Lust in the heart. Would you agree? The prevailing, besetting sin of most men is lust in the heart. But I also do believe that women, the prevailing, besetting sin of most of them is anger. Anger in the heart. And I say that because that's what Genesis 3:16 will produce. When God came to the woman and pronounced the curse and pronounced the punishment, he said, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And I believe the whole tension of you women ruling over your husband will provoke and produce what? Anger. I'm not saying men don't struggle with anger, and I'm not saying women don't struggle with lust. I'm certainly just generalizing here, but I really do believe those sins define generally men and women. This is why the two of them are picked on. And I say that to remind you ladies that he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. I was just counseling a couple the other day. where his besetting sin is lust. And she, the wife, is really struggling with it. And we just had to remind her. When she voices her anger and her bitterness and her resentment, that while he has committed adultery in his heart, she has committed murder in her heart. Not excusing the sin, but we are saying he is without sin what cast the first stone. We're all sinners. We're all lawless. We're all transgressors. Now, by the way, I'll say more about the wives' role in helping their husbands defeat lust some other time. But that's just to go to show that we all have our own besetting sins and we're all guilty. But let's move back to our list here. Number eight. We're up to number eight. And maybe you're tracking with me here. You can probably guess what the next one is. Lustful coveting is not just sin. It's not just lawlessness. It's not just transgression. But there's another word that describes all of the above so far, and that's what? Wickedness. Wickedness. Remember Joseph's response to the seducing wife of Potiphar? He said this to her, "How then can I do this, what? Great wickedness and sin against God." He saw what it was. Actual adultery, mental adultery, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. By the way, the word wicked is actually a thinking word, if I could put it that way, at its root. When you read the word wicked in the Hebrew, it means to loosen yourself from something that's holding you down, and namely, it's the law of God. So when you do something wicked, you have loosened yourself, you have unraveled yourself from what God has told you to do. That's wickedness. In your thinking, you unravel yourself from the so-called bondage of the law. And you see this in Psalm 2. They cry out. The wicked cry out. Let us break God's bonds. Let us get rid of his chains. Right? That's the heart of man. Get lost. Get off me. Let me do what I want to do. That's wickedness. And by the way, just as a footnote to that, just because this is another issue in our time, let me quickly add, in case I haven't been clear, that when you read Matthew 5, verse 28, and Jesus and the sanctity of marriage is what he's addressing here, that this severe accusation that he is making, it's really an accusation against any sexual immorality. You got that? Any sexual immorality. In other words, any sexual desire that violates the seventh commandment and the sanctity of marriage, that's what Jesus is addressing here. So that means that what is forbidden is not just adultery, but homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy, and pedophilia. All of that is included in the seventh commandment. That's why I say it's Jesus and the sanctity of marriage. That's the point of the seventh commandment. Any forbidden desire outside the marriage between one man and one woman is wickedness. You got that? Anything outside of that is wicked. That's what the Bible says. And our society needs to hear that as well. Number nine. Well, if it's wickedness, then it's also what? Rebellion. It's rebellion. We have to say this. Mental adultery is rebellion. Why? Because that's exactly what people do. People rebel. That's what Psalm 2. Get off me. Get lost. They take their stand against God and his anointed. They set themselves as enemies of God. That's what you do when you willfully, lustfully covet someone else's wife. You rebel against God at that moment. That's what David did, right? Why did you despise the commandment of the Lord? He said in that moment, bazah, buzz, off. Job 24:13 says, wicked people rebel. That's what they do. Wicked people rebel against light. They refuse to acknowledge his ways or stay in his paths. And I can't help but throw back in here that it all goes back to Genesis 3. I mean, if you think about it, Genesis 3, we call it the fall, but really it's better to call it the what? The rebellion. And it's the first of many, many, many rebellions. That's what it was. It was a rebellion against the lordship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Rebellion. But let me give you a tenth charge here. Or halfway. A tenth charge. And we'll go quicker with some of these. And this one really gets to the root of lustful coveting. And we'll bring this back up when we deal with it and how to overcome it. Here's the heart of lustful coveting. You ever thought about it? You lustfully covet. And as we said last week, it seems to just be natural. It's just, you see, you lust, and then you think, well, what did I just do? The root of it is what? You ready for this? Unbelief. You got that? That is at the root of lustful coveting. It is unbelief. Even if you're here this morning and you're a believer, at that moment of lustful coveting, you have turned yourself into an unbeliever. And you say, well, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the opposite of coveting is what? Contentment, right? Contentment. And what's contentment? Contentment is believing that God will provide all of your needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Psalm 23:1. You're settled. You're satisfied. You're content. But listen, lustful coveting reveals a heart that doesn't really believe that God will provide all of your needs. That's what it is at the heart of it. It reveals exactly what you believe about God at that moment. It's unbelief in His sovereignty over you. It's unbelief in His goodness toward you. It's unbelief in His love for you. It's unbelief in His provisions to you. Remember the warning of Hebrews 3:12? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the, what, living God. And that goes to show, and these are so-called Christians in the book of Hebrews, and remember, they're backsliding, they're drifting away. And he gets right to the heart of what the issue is, and it's their heart. It's an evil heart of unbelief. And so you're here this morning, you're struggling, and not having victory over lustful coveting. You need to do some heart surgery. You need to get in there and say, you know, where's the faith? Where's the trust? Where's the belief that God takes care of all of my needs? I mean, the warning's there for you as well. Beware. Beware. Lustful coveting reveals an evil heart of unbelief. But tied to unbelief is number 11, and that's what? Ingratitude. Can we just bring that in as well? I don't know if you thought about it. Lustful coveting, it displays an ungrateful heart. Not just an unbelieving heart, but an ungrateful heart. And ungratefulness and gratitude, that's equally as heinous before God. Remember, Paul in Romans 1 says, really, that the one thing that clearly separates believers from unbelievers is this whole issue of thankfulness. Believe it or not. Unbelievers do not give God honor, nor give them what? Thanks. They're ungrateful. And listen, adultery, whether it's mental or actual, not only, as I said, reveals an unbelieving heart, but it reveals an ungrateful heart as well. You know the Proverbs. This is good. Listen to this, you husbands. Proverbs tells us that he who finds a wife finds what? A good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What's he saying there? Your wife? Your wife is a what? She's a gift. You got that? She's a gift from God. So think about it. When you're there in front of your computer secretly fantasizing being with all those women, you basically told God what? No thanks. No thanks. Again, I hope that puts the seriousness of all this in perspective. I mean, it does for me. And the reason is because I find ingratitude so ugly. I don't know about you. I loathe ingratitude. I think I told you before, I remember John MacArthur saying something that stuck with me all these years. He said if he had to do the whole parenting thing over again, he would spank his children harder for ungratefulness. Ingratitude's so, so ugly. I mean, you remember how Nathan put it to David when he came and said, you are the man. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you over the master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. I mean, what's he pointing at to? How ungrateful you are, David. Look at all I gave you. And that, you know, that's just a little bit. I could have given you so much more. Really, David? This is how you honor me? You despise me? Bazaar? You tell me to buzz off and do evil what's in my sight? Really? And by the way, tied to ingratitude is what? Tied to ingratitude is grumbling and complaining. I mean, is that how you want to be characterized? You want to be characterized by ingratitude, a grumbler, a complainer? I mean, you remember what happened to the Israelites. I mean, that describes them, right? They were ungrateful, they were grumbling, they were complaining, and then what was their judgment? It's quite severe. So here's another crime. Number 11, lustful coveting comes with the crime of ingratitude. You've been charged with ingratitude, and that's serious. But number 12, and I want you to follow me with this one. Again, you could say that the major charge is adultery, the major charge is coveting. That then follows this charge of unbelief, and that then follows this charge of ingratitude. But when you put all of that together, there is another charge, another crime, another word that really summarizes all that. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3:5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death those members. That's mortification. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 29, verse 30. That's mortification. Put to death, he says, your members that are on the earth. And you say, well, what is that? What members? And well, he answers that and says it's fornication, it's uncleanness, it's passion, it's evil desires, and listen to this, it's covetousness. And then he says this, which is what? Idolatry. Did you get that? Covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the same connection, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me have you turn there. I just got to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Here, Paul is using the Exodus generation as an illustration to the Corinthians of what lustful coveting has the potential to bring. Any kind of lustful coveting. It's got consequences. And Paul there, you can see in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, that's the Exodus generation, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea, ate all the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. I mean, these were privileges. Right? These were the chosen people. And then you have verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Wow. Stop there for a moment. Why is that? I mean, he went all the way to Egypt to rescue them and then leaves them dead in the wilderness. With most of them, he was not well pleased. Well, why is that? Well, look at verse 6. They lusted after what? Evil things. Verse 8. They committed sexual immorality. Verse 10, they complained. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Does any of this sound familiar? They are all linked together here. This is exactly what we've been saying. And then also take note of the judgment that comes with each one. Verse 8, sexual immorality produces what? 23,000 dead in one day. Verse 9, tempting Christ, destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, complaining, destroyed by the destroyer. Again, you're getting the picture. This is very, very serious. And this is why Paul wrote this, because this is to be what? An admonition, an example, he says, right? Verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, that they were examples, and they were written for our admonition. So take heed. Verse 12. As he thinks he can stand, take heed lest he fall. But here's the other exhortation. Look at verse 14. Here's the sum of it all. Paul says, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Got that? Flee from idolatry. You know what the root of lustful coveting is? It is unbelief, but the root of coveting, lustful coveting, is idolatry. And there is the next charge we're going to put on your head. You are an idolater. You are an idolater. And remember, that kind of closes the sequence here that he began in verse 7, which begins with, look at verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. Lustful coveting, listen to me, lustful coveting is idolatry. Sexually fantasizing after other women is idolatry. You are an idolater. That's a crime. So, okay, let's start adding them all up again. So not only the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandment you've broken, but now we can add what? The first two as well. You shall have no other gods, and you shall not bow to any graven image. And that's exactly what you do when you are lustfully covet someone else's wife. You're an idolater, and you bow down to some other image other than what God deserves in terms of worship. By the way, while we're on the Ten Commandments again, number 13, let's add one more to it. How about the third commandment? Remember the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember a few weeks ago, Rodney explained that verse to us in the afternoon, that you as a believer, you as a child of God, you have the name of God. You've taken the name of God, and therefore everything you say, everything you do is to be done in the name of God. That is to say, everything you say and every do would be, well, that's what God would do. You do what he does, you do what he says, and anything contrary to that, anything you do that he wouldn't do, then is a violation of the third commandment, because that's taking the Lord's name in vain. In other words, it's a form of blasphemy. Now, don't go there now, but if you go back to Leviticus 18, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, with all the sexual immorality that's described there, the adultery, the prostitution, the homosexuality, the bestiality, there's a list of sexual sins there. There's a summary statement that says that all these kinds of sexual immorality, Moses writes, profanes the name of the Lord. Did you get that? It profanes the name of the Lord. And that's serious. It was serious back then, because the indictment that followed, the judgment that followed the indictment was what? The death penalty. You are cut off for adultery. You are cut off, excised out of the covenant community for any of that sexual immorality. And so taking the Lord's name is serious. And if you were to take it in vain, especially those who call themselves Christian, that's serious. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And if you are a Christian, if you are the Lord's, he will not let you go what? Unchastened. He will go after you. Turn over to Proverbs 6 for a moment. Proverbs 6. Let me give you number 14 in our list. Here's the 14th charge. And maybe this isn't a crime per se, but certainly a commentary on the crime. I need to include this just to give it weight. Look at Proverbs 6. Start with verse 23. Let's just jump in at verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a woman take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Now look at verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman, listen, whether actual or mental, whoever commits adultery with a woman does what? Lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. I don't know if being stupid is a crime, but this is what he's saying. You are a fool. You're senseless. In fact, you hate your own life. That's the second part of it. He who does so destroys his own life. Verse 33 says, wounds and dishonor you will get, and your reproach will not be wiped away. Now, of course, that's true of actual adultery. That's the stain that stays, right? But even in here, in mental adultery, it brings wounds. I've seen it. It brings wounds. It's, you know, you sow to the body, you will reap, and the reaping will cause a huge mess. Huge mess. Are you listening, single people? A huge mess. You will bring wounds and dishonor. So don't be stupid. Don't be senseless. Don't be a fool. Stay away. Beware. Number 15, let's keep moving. Go over to Proverbs 10 for this one. Proverbs 10, verse 9. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who, what? Perverts his ways will become known. Now, I hate to say this, but adultery, whether actual or mental, makes you a what? A pervert. Can I say that? You perversion. You're not only dumb, you're a dumb pervert. You want to be charged with that? You want to be charged with immorality? You want to be known as someone who twists? That's what perversion means. You twist what is right and true. You want to be known as someone who is sexually deviant and degenerate? Even in your mind? I don't think so, but that's the charge. You're a pervert. Number 16. Not just a pervert, but here's another P word, pharisaical. I've got to throw this one in here as well. Pharisaical. You say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, just listen to Luke 18:11. You know it. Jesus is contrasting the Pharisees with the tax collector, and the Pharisees there standing, and he's praying with himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and then this, adulterers. That's what he says about himself. That's what he's thanking himself about. I'm not an adulterer. And like we've been saying in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees didn't understand the seventh commandment. They didn't tie it into the tenth commandment. And so for them, it was purely external. They didn't think they committed actual adultery. Of course, Jesus solves that dilemma. He corrects that issue. Mr. Pharisee, you are an adulterer. I mean, really, when he says that, he either has to be ignorant, he has to be a liar, or he has to be a hypocrite. Or all of the above. The point here, then, is that you say you're religious, you say you come, you wear your Sunday best, you say, you know, I give to this and I give to that. But secretly, you're living a life of hidden shame. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. That's what he's saying. I don't think you want to be known as a hypocrite. I don't think you want to be known as a Pharisee. Let me give you another P word. Here's number 17 on our list. Not just a pervert, not just a Pharisee, but our next P word is a pagan. Lustful coveting makes you look like a pagan. Not a believer, but an unbeliever. Remember, I think we saw this last week, 1 Thessalonians 4. Just listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that sexual immorality of any kind. And he says that each of you should know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor, that's self-control. And then he says this, control it, not in passion of lust. Like who? Like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, lustful coveting describes non-believers, not Christians. Lustful coveting describes pagans, not Christians. As we said earlier, we expect such behavior from the world, but not from the church. Why? Because we know God. We know better. We actually have the equipment. That is, we have the Spirit of God in us, a new heart, new desires, and the power of God's Spirit to what? Deal with the lustful coveting. We know better. Number 18, and here we're really tightening the noose now. Number 18, 1 John 2:15 says, this will be familiar, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says, the world is passing away, and with it, what? The lust as well. And so here's the other charge, and this is a very serious charge. Lustful coveting makes you a lover of the world. You got that? Lustful coveting makes you a lover of the world. The lust of the flesh, the love of the eyes, John says that's from the world and it's passing away. And James, you remember, says, well, if you love the world, if you have friendship with the world, well, that's enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a lover of the world, he uses the word friend, but remember in our study of friendship, friendship means lover. Whoever wants to be a lover of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, back to back. Number 18, charge, you're a lover of the world. Number 19, charge, you're what? An enemy of God. It's the flip side of being a lover of the world. You're automatically an enemy of God. Somebody asks you, do you engage in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes? Well, in that moment that you do, you're a lover of the world. And in that moment, you have just crossed the line, betrayed the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and made yourself an enemy of God. And remember, God and the world are at war with each other. God and the world are enemies. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the course of this world is run by the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that the whole world lies in the grip of the wicked one. And you say, well what does that mean? Well, it means that the whole world system has one goal. Really, one goal, and that is to raise his ugly head against everything godly and righteous. So listen to this. With that, every time you happily gratify the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes by committing mental adultery, I want you to remember this, that in that moment you have betrayed your loyalty to God and have become a lover of the world, and ultimately you have become an enemy of God. Is that what you want to have on your head? That's serious. That's serious. To be an enemy of God? Last one, number 20. And here we bring all these charges really to a head, to a close. It's in a sense, tie them all together. And I want you to just go to one last text for this, and that's 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, in a sense, we see the end result. The end result. The charges have been laid. The crimes have been given. Adultery, covetousness, theft, lying, rebellion, unbelief, idolatry, blasphemy, lawlessness. I mean, everything that we've gone. I'm not going to take the time to go through it all. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we then have the divine condemnation, the indictment for your guilt. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, now listen to the list here, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, that's you, nor adulterers, that's you, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, that's you, nor covetous, that's you, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. He repeats himself. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. You got that? I don't know how to. You can get any more serious than that. Now listen, I know he's talking about practicing idolaters and practicing adulterers and practicing covetous. I mean, these are unbelievers here, I grant that. Their lives are characterized by these things. There has been no confession. There has been no repentance. There has been no forgiveness. They revel in their adulteries and their idolatry and their covetousness. And twice, as you can see here, just so there's no mistake, Paul says that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, he's emphatic. The point is never. Don't even entertain the idea. They will never inherit the kingdom of God. Again, he's getting to the seriousness of these crimes, and he wants the Corinthians to feel those crimes as we've tried to have you feel it today. What is he saying? He's saying, sure, adulterers and covetous, then they're not going to heaven. But you know what? They're not going to be annihilated either. They're not just going to be dumped in some dirt hole and just disappear from life, as it were. No, when he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, what he's saying is that no adulterers, idolaters, or covetous are not hellbound, but they're what? Are heavenbound, they're what? They're hellbound. That's what he's saying here. That's his point here. The charge of adultery, whether mental or actual, the charge of idolatry, the charge of covetousness, puts you outside the kingdom, puts you outside of heaven. And there's only one other place. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There's no annihilation. You either are in heaven or you are in what? Hell. And you're in hell forever. Now do you feel the seriousness of this? Because it's exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, right? 29 and 30. If there is no mortification. And remember, in Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to his disciples here. You so-called disciples, if you are engaging in lustful coveting and there is no serious dealing with it, plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, what is he saying? If that's characteristic of your life, you haven't really dealt with it in a sincere way, but just in a flippant, diffident, apathetic type of approach to the whole thing, then you need to examine yourself, because you may not be in the kingdom either. You may be outside the kingdom, and you may be, as Jesus says, be cast into hell by him as well. Some of you need to wake up and seriously take heed to that. I mean, how sure are you that you are going to heaven? I mean, that's a question for all of us. I mean, most of us, I actually would say all of us, as far as I know, none of us have committed actual adultery. I'll put that out there. But lustful coveting, if that characterizes your life, and as we've said, it turns you into an unbeliever in that moment, an idolater in that moment, a theft in that moment, an adulterer in that moment, a coveter in that moment, and so on. I mean, all of those, if unrepentant, unmortified, ultimately unforgiven, it will condemn you to hell forever. And you need to ask yourself, are you okay with that? Are you okay? Does that not jolt you out of your apathy and indifference? Can't get any clearer. Adulterers and covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So where do we go from here then? We just took the time. I know our time's gone, but we've just taken the time to lay 20 charges at your feet with the one goal to pronounce you guilty. You are an adulterer, and so forth. So where do we go from here? What do we need? Well, let's read the next verse. Let's close with this, verse 11. Here's the good news. Paul then says, and such were what? Some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know what all of us need, because we're all guilty? All of us need what? Washing, right? Adultery, even mental adultery, it defiles us, it pollutes us, it contaminates us, it makes us unclean before God. And what all of us need is exactly what he says here, and that's washing, sanctification, justification. In a word, we need, what is every person that stands before a judge that's pronounced with the verdict of guilty, what does he desperately need? He needs what? Pardon, right? He needs clemency. He needs forgiveness. And Paul says it can be found. There is someone who provides that. There is someone who provides pardon from your guilt. It's there in verse 11. Right? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Not only is Jesus the judge, as we said, not only is he the lawgiver, but he's also what? The Savior. He's the only person, the only name, the only Savior that is in the cleansing from sin business, if I can put it that way. Remember, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what you need. Otherwise, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You need a complete washing from head to toe. The whole self is filthy. A complete cleaning, a complete cleansing, a full pardon, a total transfer from darkness to light. But listen, if you're here this morning, you are a Christian, and this lustful coveting, as we discussed this morning, if you felt the weight of this crime and you've seen how ugly it is, how ungodly it is, how unChrist-like it is, and this is kind of waking you up to the seriousness of it, well, you're going to need cleansing as well. I mean, you may not need it from head to toe, remember Jesus says. You're just going to need your feet washed, but you're going to need the feet washed nevertheless. And it's the same person that does that. It's only Christ alone. Only Christ alone provides the sufficient cleansing. There's nowhere else you're going to go. You can't clean it yourself. There's no system, no ritual, no other person, no other name that is going to give you the washing you need that's going to give you that pardon so that you don't go to hell, but you go to heaven. I mean, where do you begin? Well, pray like David. And we read this earlier. David said, what? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Here it is. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Listen, David didn't deal with his mental adultery, and it came out in actual adultery. And as we said, he hid the whole thing. He hit the whole thing, but God ultimately brought it out into the what? The open. Do you want that? Do you want your secret life of shame to be brought out into the open? Deal with it now. Make this your prayer now. Take it to Christ now and be clean, be cleansed, forgiven, pardoned, and guiltless. Listen, those 20 charges can be dropped. Wouldn't that be good? Those 20 charges can be completely dropped, all of them, and they can be only through Christ alone. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Certainly, Father, we thank You for our time this morning where we can open up Your Word and pull from many parts of Your Word together that impacts this one text of Scripture from what Jesus said. All of us are guilty, and guilty not just of adultery, but guilty of covetousness and unbelief and blasphemy and theft and lying and the list goes on. All 20 plus more could be added. And we stand, all of us stand guilty before You, charged with these crimes. And like David, we say we're guilty. We have sinned and sinned only against You. Yet, Lord, we plead for forgiveness. We plead for those sins to be blotted out and washed and cleansed. Lord, we now feel the weight of that burden as Christian felt. The burden of sin on our back, and it wasn't until He looked to the cross and looked to Christ that the atoning work that He did till that burden rolled off His back into a sepulchre that just disappeared forever. Lord, we need that even now. We need that burden of sin released. Lord, we need help in dealing with the lustful coveting in our lives, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But for today, Lord, may we feel the guilt that is upon our heads for entertaining the sexual immorality that we have had for so long. For the testimony of Christ, for our well-being, for His church, all the above, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.